Our God is an awesome God. What a great truth to sing about just before we consider this morning the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is portrayed in the Gospels as the mighty warrior, the one who comes to establish his kingdom. We have been in the Gospel of Mark now for over 4 months, and the theme of this Gospel is the Christ, the kingdom, and the cross. The Christ is who he is. The kingdom, the saving reign of God, is what he came to bring, and the cross is ultimately the way in which he came to bring it. And we're now in kind of the second or third scene of the first act of this gospel, which focuses primarily on the Galilean ministry of Christ. And what we're seeing in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are several demonstrations of the authority or the sovereignty of Christ, several ways in which the kingdom, the kingship, the reign of God through Jesus is breaking into the world. Last week we saw that Jesus comes showing his authority over nature, the ruler of the wind and the waves, his sovereignty over the storm. And today we're going to see that he comes to calm not only the storms on the sea, but storms inside troubled souls. So we see his sovereignty, his authority over Satan, over the demonic, over the supernatural realm. Our passage is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And I'd invite you to turn there this morning in your Bibles. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is actually the third exorcism recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It's also the most graphic, the most detailed exorcism anywhere in Scripture, and the most detailed of the miracle stories in this gospel. Let's read the passage, Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would now bless this word. Lord, that you would send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to see the glorious authority, sovereignty of King Jesus, the one who has come to vanquish all evil, all darkness, the one who has overthrown the satanic realm itself. Lord, we pray that you would work in our own hearts and lives this morning to cleanse our hearts from sin and from evil. Lord, to change us and transform us by your mercy in your grace. Lord, I need your grace in a special way today, and I pray for your help to make clear the word and to show Jesus to be as great as he really is. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond and to repent as you speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with just a couple of historical questions, just to clear up something about this passage. There is some apparent discrepancy between this account of this exorcism and what we have in the other Gospels. And I haven't dwelt a lot on harmonizing the different accounts between the Gospels, but I thought it might be helpful to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. There's really two questions that need to be answered. The first one is, where did this actually take place? Was it in Gerasa, Gadara, or Gergesa? And all three of those place names pop up in the various miracle accounts as they're recorded in the Gospels. And so the question is, where did it really happen? Is this a discrepancy? Is this a contradiction between the texts? You can see the three cities that are in the Decapolis. The Decapolis, by the way, was a region that was called the Decapolis because Decapolis means 10 cities. So there were 10 large cities, and those cities were together in some kind of a confederation, and that made up this region. Well, Gergesa is right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. That seems the most likely place where this would have happened because the pigs run down the hill into the sea. Gadara was about 6 miles southeast, and then Gerasa was about 37 miles southeast. Now, what you have in the different gospel accounts is all of these names popping up. In Matthew, it says that this was the country of the Gadarenes. In Luke, depending on the manuscript, the textual variants, it can be the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. And then all three names are used in different manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. And so the question is, which place is it? And is this a discrepancy? Is this something that should compromise our confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture? And I believe the answer is no, it shouldn't compromise our confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. And let me just give you two reasons for that. First of all, we need to understand that the manuscripts we have today are manuscripts. They are copies. They are not the original text. Now, the doctrine of inerrancy says that the original documents, the original autographs, the original New Testament, Old Testament records were without error. It doesn't claim that for manuscripts because we know that there are slight variations in the manuscripts depending on how long they came after the original. And Alan Cole, in his commentary, I think, puts this well. He says the manuscripts are confused as to the place name, but this is no reason to accuse Mark himself of a lack of knowledge in Palestinian geography. So even when there is some discrepancy between manuscripts, that doesn't compromise our confidence in the authority of the original documents themselves. But even with those variants, there is a very easy way to harmonize these accounts. Gadara was the regional capital of the Decapolis, while Gerasa was a small village. And that whole region could be called the country of the Gadarenes or the country of the Gerasenes. Just think about our own area. We can call our own area a number of different names. We can call it Berrien County. We could call it Southern Michigan. We could call it Michiana. Now, let's say that something happened in our area, some big news event. Maybe there was a crime that was committed or an automobile accident or something like that. You might read in three different newspapers, three different accounts. One newspaper might say it happened in Berrien County. Another newspaper might say it happened in Michiana. And yet another might say it happened in Niles or in Southern Michigan. That doesn't mean that there's a discrepancy between those accounts, just that they are told from different angles. So it's quite easy, actually, to harmonize these. Mark doesn't say it actually happened in any one town. He simply says that it happened in the region of the Gerasenes. So it's easy to harmonize those accounts just in that way. Now, there's a second question that has to be asked, and that is, how many demoniacs were there? Because in Matthew chapter 8, you have two, not just one. But in Mark, you only have one recorded. So what's the answer to that? Well, I think it's pretty easy to answer that. Mark is reporting the most dramatic of the two exorcisms. He's not reporting all the details, but all the detail about the most dramatic of those two. He doesn't say there was only one. He doesn't contradict Matthew in any way. He just reports from a different angle. If I happen to see some people that I knew, let's just say that I saw Wes and Carrie Ward, ran into them at Walmart. And I went home and I said to my wife, I saw Carrie Ward today. And I didn't mention that I saw Wes. There would be no contradiction if I had said I saw Wes and Carrie. If I only reported a part of the facts, but not all of it. That's what you have going on in the Gospels. So there's really no contradiction there at all. So the point that I'm trying to get at is this, that there is harmony in Scripture despite apparent contradictions and discrepancies. Now, the reason I think this is important to emphasize is just for an apologetic reason. Because some of you might have questions about the authenticity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. More likely, some of the people that you talk to, some of the people you know, some of the people you work with might have those questions. A number of years ago, when I was laying tile for a living, I met a man named Jay Zugai. Thought that was an unusual name. Jay Zugai. And Jay Zugai was a carpet layer. And I would frequently get into spiritual conversations on the job with people. And Jay Zugai was a very interesting guy. He liked to talk about spiritual things. He loved to talk about the Bible. But he always wanted to talk about the contradictions in Scripture. And I'll never forget one day when he brought his Bible in. And I noticed that his Bible was, it was well marked. There were all kinds of cross-references and markings. But virtually all of them were connecting passages that seemed to contradict one another. So he would have in one place marked where God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. And then he turned a few pages over and he would show how God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. And he was always pointing out those contradictions. Now we need to know how to handle that when we talk to people. And we need to discern what kind of person we're talking to. There's sometimes when you're talking to a seeker, someone who's genuinely wanting answers, they really want to understand Scripture, but they have intellectual problems with Scripture. And we need to be able to help them with that by showing them how Scripture harmonizes. And other times, it may be that those things are just a smokescreen. That's what I felt was the case with Jay Zugai. And after a couple of these conversations, I just tried to urge upon him that the real issue was not all of these apparent contradictions and discrepancies. There were answers for that, but rather the authority of Jesus Christ on his life. Well, we need to be able to deal with those kinds of questions. And this is one of those that might pop up in a conversation. So I just wanted to start with that historical little tidbit. The main focus of this passage, and really the main focus of the Gospel of Mark, is on the kingdom of God. Now, in recent weeks, we've defined the kingdom of God in this way. The kingdom of God is God's saving reign revealed in Jesus. So when we think of kingdom, we think not so much of a domain, but we're thinking of a reign. We're not thinking of a realm. We're thinking of a dominion. The reign of Jesus. The rule of Jesus. And it's a reign, a rule, an exercise of authority that comes with power. Power to bring salvation as well as judgment. So we're calling it the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. Let me read a quotation to you from David Garland that summarizes well what this passage is about and how it relates to the kingdom. David Garland says this, Jesus embarks on a daring invasion to claim alien turf under enemy occupation and reveals that there is no place in the world into which God's reign does not intend to extend itself. The confrontation that ensues reveals that every square inch at sea and on the land will be contested by Satan. That's what's going on in this passage. Jesus is entering enemy territory. He's on the enemy's turf. He's crossed the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Galilees. And right off the bat, he runs into this demon-possessed man. And we see the kingdom, the kingship, the reign and rule of God through Christ being extended through this passage as we see a monumental victory or triumph over the powers of darkness as Jesus establishes a beachhead in enemy territory through the deliverance of this man. So as we work through the passage, I want to show you three things. First of all, the challenge to God's saving reign, then the triumph of God's saving reign, and finally, the responses to it. First of all, the challenge to God's saving reign. You see this in the first five verses. And really, in these five verses, what you have is a dramatic portrayal of evil. And I want to give you three characteristics of evil that we see in this portrayal of evil in this demoniac. First of all, we see this, that evil is unclean. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Now, from a Jewish perspective, everything about this man is unclean. He's a Gentile. He is in Gentile territory, so that makes him unclean. He has an unclean spirit, possessed with an evil spirit, demonized. That makes him unclean. He lives in the tombs. That made him further unclean, because anyone who was in the tombs was in contact with things that were dead. That would make a person ritually unclean, so that they couldn't come to worship God until they had been cleansed. And then just to really add a sharper point to the story, you have the pigs in the story. And of course, the pigs, that's the quintessential unclean food. And so everything in this story is considered unclean. Here's a man who is just defined by his impurity, by his uncleanness, because he's in bondage to the satanic realm. And it's a dramatic portrayal of what evil is. Evil is unclean. The second thing we see is that evil is uncontrollable. Look at verses 3b and 4. It says, "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." Literally, no one had the strength to tame him. This man had become like a beast, untamable. When people tried to put him in bonds, he just broke the chains. Now, there's a sense in which you look at this man and you see incredible independence. Nobody could bind him. They tried to chain him, he'd break the chains off. But I want you to see that there is a kind of freedom that is bondage. When a person is free from every restraint, that person is the most bound. Freedom from every restraint is bondage to every desire. That's what you see in this man's life. He was so absolutely independent, so free from restraint, that he was actually bound to evil, bound to all of his desires. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 that whoever you present yourself as an obedient slave to that person, you will obey. You will either be a slave of sin, in which you are free from righteousness, or you will be free from sin and a slave to righteousness. Did you know that every one of us in this room is a slave to something? You're a slave to something. As Bob Dylan sang years ago, you've got to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. You're going to be a slave to something. Now, in our day, people are, they're all about freedom. They want to be free. They want to be free to express themselves, define themselves. They want to be free from restraints. They want to be free from law, free from restriction. But the person who has cast off the most of the restrictions, the most of the restraints, that who has cast off so much law, that person is actually the most bound person, because they're the most bound to their own desires, a slave to their own passions. So there is a kind of slavery that is There is a kind of freedom that is slavery, and there is a kind of slavery that no mere human means can conquer. These people had tried to bind the demonized man with chains, with fetters, with shackles. They couldn't do it. There's a kind of slavery that no human means can set someone free from, and we see that in this man. And then thirdly, we see that evil brings unrest. It's not only unclean, uncontrollable, but it also robs a person of his peace. Look at this man in verse 5. It says, "Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones." What a dramatic portrayal of misery in a person's life. I mean, this man was absolutely out of sync with God, with his fellow man, with his environment. I mean, here was a person who was tormented by evil. It recalls the story of C.S. Lewis before his conversion. And C.S. Lewis described his heart in this way. He said that his life was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. He said, "My name was Legion." And any person without Christ is like that. Maybe not demonized as this man was. We know that all lost people are not demonized to this extent. But Paul does tell us in 2 Corinthians 4 that if the gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the invisible God. People without Christ are deceived. And they're deceived by demons. Whether they have a demon possessing them or not, they're deceived by that which is satanic. And they are bound in a similar way as this man was. Garland says, we see in this passage a mirror of ourselves, beaten down by others, divided against ourselves, a civil war raging within, living among the gloomy tombs of life and feeling all alone. You want to know a test of whether you are enslaved to evil? Just ask yourself these questions. Is your mind, is your life, is your heart defiled? Is it unclean? Is it impure? Are you driven, bound by that which is unclean? Are you enslaved? Are you bound? Perhaps even in your liberty? Maybe the things that you cling to the most is your independence are actually the source of your greatest bondage. It may be the pursuit of status, the drive to achieve, where you're absolutely bound by the need for people's approval, by people's opinion of you. It may be a slavery to pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure without restraint, whether it's sexual pleasure, some kind of illicit sexual relationship, whether it's food, whether it's some kind of a substance. And you want freedom in that area, but it's actually the thing that's driving you into the ground. It may be to things, the desire to accumulate, to possess, but yet you may be so bent on possessing that your possessions have actually possessed you. It's slavery. It looks like freedom, but it's really slavery. And that's where this man was. No man could bind him, and yet he was absolutely enslaved to evil. Well, into that man's life comes Jesus. And we see, secondly, the triumph of God's saving reign in verses 6 through 13. And let me just unfold it for you in a series of steps describing how Christ comes to conquer evil. First of all, we see this. Christ comes to conquer an army of evil. You see this in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus asks the demonized man, "What is your name?" And I don't think the point of this is that Jesus had to have his name in order to exorcise the demon. Jesus nowhere else asks for the name of a demon, and he's always, constantly throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus performing exorcisms. The point here is that there was a multitude of demons. There was an army of demons. When Jesus says, "What is your name?" the demon replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And it just gets emphasized in the fact that when Jesus casts out Legion, when he casts out the demons, the demons actually possess a whole herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs. A legion was something like 6,000 Roman soldiers. But they possess a whole herd of pigs, just showing that this isn't just one demon, it's a whole army of demons. It's an army of evil. There's all kinds of military terminology here. When Jesus sends them out, that word "send out," send away, carries the idea of dispatching an army. Even the word "herd" is an unusual word to use for pigs, but it's a word that in other contexts is used for maybe a garrison of troops or something like that. When they rush down in verse 13, that's a word that's often used to describe troops rushing into battle. It's military imagery, and it's putting a point on the fact that Jesus comes as a conqueror. He comes as a victorious, mighty warrior. He comes to overthrow not just individual evil, but the whole system of evil. He comes to overthrow an army of evil. There's also a lot of parallels here between Isaiah 65, and you might want to read that sometime and trace out the parallels between those passages where Jesus seems here to be painted in or portrayed in the colors of the Isaiah mighty warrior, the divine Yahweh warrior that Isaiah describes, and that's Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, captures the thought well when he says this: "The devil cannot enter even a pig without Christ's leave. So he cannot tempt you, my friend, without our Lord's permission. You may rest assured that even this great monster of evil is under Christ's control. He cannot molest you till Jesus gives him leave. There is a chain around the roaring lion, and he can only go just as far as the Lord allows him." Well, that's what we see here. The absolute sovereignty and control of Jesus over the demonic, over the satanic. These demons have to have permission from Christ even to enter into this herd of pigs. We see Jesus conquering an army of evil. Secondly, we see him conquering this army of evil without a contest. I mean, there's no real battle here. We see it in verses 6 and 7 when Jesus comes, the demoniac sees Jesus from afar, and he immediately runs and falls down before him, and he cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Immediately, the demon is at his feet. There's no battle here. Without a contest, Jesus wins this battle. In fact, he conquers with simply a word. That's number 3. Verse 8 says, "For he," that is Christ, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. With only an authoritative word, Jesus vanquishes evil. What authority? What sovereignty? What power Jesus has? And then we see that he conquers through transforming power and mercy. Look at the transformation in verse 15. This is the demoniac after the exorcism. The people come to see Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I mean, that's an amazing transformation. Here is a man who was untamable, a man who could not be held with chains. Here is a man who had been naked. He was out of his mind. He was crazy. He was insane. He was absolutely driven, dominated by evil. And now he's completely sane, in his right mind, sitting in the posture of a disciple, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And verse 19 gives us the motive for this transformation. As Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It is the mercy of Christ that conquers evil. It is the power of transforming mercy that sets people free. I love the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you could boil Christianity down to three words, it's this: Christ saves sinners. That's what he came to do. Someone put this little story together about a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. And a number of people come by the pit to see what they can do for the man. A subjective person comes by the pit and says, I feel for you down in your pit. An objective person comes and says, it's logical that someone would fall into a pit. An optimist comes and says, things could get worse, or things could be worse. The pessimist comes and says, things will get worse. A realist says, now that's a pit. An escapist avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A fundamentalist said, you deserve your pit. A hyper-Calvinist said, you are predestined to fall into the pit. An Arminian said, use your free will to get out of the pit. A charismatic said, just confess that you're not in the pit. A Christian Scientist said, you only think you're in the pit. A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. An IRS man asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. Someone with self-pity came along and said, you should see my pit. But Jesus came and pulled the man out of the pit. No man could tame this demon-possessed man. And no one can tame the problem of evil. I mean, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of theologies, all kinds of programs to try to help people in the world, but none of them deal with the fundamental problem of rescuing sinners from evil. But Jesus does. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We see the triumph of God's saving reign. And then number three, we see the responses to God's saving reign in verses 15 through 20. First of all, look at the response of distress, the response of fear, verses 14 through 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, isn't that amazing? Here's a man who's absolutely delivered from evil. It's a miracle. This is an amazing thing. Nobody else could do this for this man. He's delivered by Jesus, and when the people see it, they're afraid. And they are so afraid that they ask Jesus to leave. They beg him to depart. Why was that? I think one reason is because this was an incredible material loss. They lost 2,000 pigs. Jesus was costly. For Jesus to come, no, there was no telling what Jesus would do if he came and spent time in their area, in their region. And these people valued pigs more than they valued people. They valued material things more than they valued transformation and deliverance. They valued swine more than they valued the Savior. And so they beg him to leave. Why? They were distressed. They were fearful of the cost. that would come with following Jesus. I have a friend, really kind of a friend of a friend. I know this man. His name is Jeff Gore, and he's kind of in the cowboy industry. Remember, I'm from Texas, and my brother is a cowboy singer and a cowboy poet, and Jeff Gore is a good friend of my brother's. And Jeff has been in all kinds, he's been in Western movies, and he's performed in all different kinds of places. But he's a Christian. He's a man who really loves the Lord. And I remember him telling me one time that years back, he had a conversation with Garth Brooks, and he was witnessing to Garth Brooks, trying to persuade him to become a Christian. And I don't know where Garth Brooks is today, but this is what Garth Brooks told Jeff Gore. He said, "It would simply cost me too much to be a Christian." And that's often the reason why people reject the saving reign of God. That's why they reject the kingdom, the rule of Jesus Christ, because they prefer their comfort to following Christ. And that's what we see in these people's lives. But there is another response, the response of faith. And we see that in the discipleship of this man. In verse 15, he's sitting at Jesus' feet, the posture of a disciple. And then he requests to be with Jesus. He actually begs Jesus that he might be with him in verse 18. And of course, Jesus doesn't permit him. He tells him, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And true to Jesus' command in verse 20, it says that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, isn't it interesting that the people beg Jesus to leave and Jesus grants the request? This transformed, formerly demonized man, longing to be a disciple of Jesus, wanting to follow him, wanting to be with him, begs to stay with Jesus, and Jesus sends him away and says no. Strange ways of God. Sometimes he doesn't grant even what we desire. But I think there's a strategic reason for that. Jesus' disciples are a circle of Jewish people at this point. There hasn't really been a full mission to the Gentiles, although that will come, and this story foreshadows that. But here's a Gentile man. He's been transformed. He's been changed. Jesus is being asked to leave, and Jesus leaves him there to establish a beachhead for the kingdom of God. As this man now goes all over the Decapolis, all over this region of 10 cities, and shares what Christ has done for him. And just notice, Jesus says, go tell them how much the Lord has done for you. The Lord here would be a reference to God himself, to Yahweh. And the man goes and describes what Jesus has done. And we see here just one more answer to the question, what man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This man is the Lord himself. Jesus Christ is God himself. And so Jesus sends this man away, perhaps the actual first missionary to the Gentiles. So the question this morning is, how will you respond to the saving reign of Christ? How will you respond to the triumph of Christ over evil? Will you be distressed and fearful at what it may cost you? And remember, all it will cost you is really your slaveries to sin. If you want real freedom is found in slavery to Jesus himself. Let me tell you why you can trust him. This gospel is about Christ, who he is, the kingdom, what he came to do, and the cross, how he came to do it. The reason you can trust Jesus is because of the cross. In a very real sense, Jesus traded places with the demonized man. This man was naked, his flesh torn, assaulted by the powers of evil and darkness, unclean, living among the tombs. And by the end of the gospel, Jesus will be naked, hanging on the cross. Jesus' flesh will be torn by the stripes, by the thorns, by the spear in his side. Jesus will be assaulted by all the powers of evil. Jesus will be rendered unclean as all of our uncleanness is transferred to him. And Jesus will find himself in the tombs, actually in a tomb, sealed in a tomb for 3 days as death has its way with him. But then he vanquishes even that greatest enemy, death itself, doesn't he? The reason why you can trust Jesus, the reason you can follow him, the reason you can be his slave and be totally free in slavery to him is because he has conquered evil. He has conquered that which enslaves us. He's conquered sin and Satan and death itself. He has brought his kingdom through the cross. Let's pray. Lord, how we rejoice in the amazing triumph you have shown over that which is evil, that which binds us, that which enslaves us to fear. You've shown your triumph over the satanic realm and over death itself. And Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful that we can participate in your triumph, in your victory, by trusting what you have done for us on the cross. So Lord Jesus, be magnified and glorified in our lives as we trust in you today. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning who have never placed their faith or trust in the triumph of the cross, that right now, this moment, they would do that. That they would see that evil is what enslaves them. It's not what sets them free. And that true freedom is found only in him. That's my prayer, Lord. We ask you to work in Jesus' name. Amen.